Well, let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 16. And we are launching into a new chapter, but obviously it's a continuation of the message that Jesus is giving his disciples on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. What we will see in the first four verses of John chapter 16 is a return to the theme of suffering and persecution, and it's a further warning to his disciples about what they're about to face. So let me read this for you, John chapter 16. These are the words of our Lord to the 11 apostles as they have now left the upper room and they're on their way out to the Garden of Gethsemane. Our Lord will be arrested in a matter of hours, and then you'll have the trial, and his crucifixion will begin the next morning around 9 o'clock in the morning. So we're just hours away from the crucifixion. In John 16, starting in verse 1, Jesus says these words, "These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." Now remember, up in chapter 15, the Lord has already told them that they're going to be hated by the world. And the world is going to hate them because the world hates Jesus. And because we are identified with Christ, they will hate us too. And they will persecute us. So he's already told them that up in chapter 15, primarily in verses 23 and 24 and even back up in verse 20. So now the Lord then told them about the Holy Spirit in chapter 15, verse 26 and 27. Because in light of such dreadful prospects of being persecuted and hated by the world, how in the world are they going to be able to stand and give a witness for Christ when Jesus said the spirit is willing but the flesh is weak, and in our flesh we may fear the persecution and run. So how will we give a witness for Christ in light of the fact that the followers of Christ are going to face this horrendous persecution and hatred? Well, it's because he's going to give us the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus says in Acts 1:8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be my witnesses." So it's by the power of the Spirit of God that we will bear witness for Christ, because we will not do that in our own. It's only by the power of the Spirit that we will be able to oppose the threat of persecution and be able to give a godly witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. So now in John chapter 16, the first four verses, after mentioning the Helper who will basically empower them to bear witness of Christ, he now comes back with another warning about persecution. And he's warning them of imminent persecution. And of course, again, it's going to be only by God's grace that they will be able to overcome it. But in effect, he's warning them. He doesn't want them to be caught unprepared or caught unaware. He wants them to know what's facing them so that they'll be ready and they'll be prepared. So, you know, we go through this and we think, well, you know, is this really necessary in America today? Because really we're not persecuted per se, certainly not to the degree that our brothers and sisters are in other countries like Iraq or Syria, where they're being put to death. So in America, do we really need this kind of a passage? I mean, do we need the warning? Do we really need to take heart to these words? Well, of course we do. Because though our persecution is very mild, it is here. It is showing itself, and it is increasing. The church today in America is being persecuted through various philosophies that are going on within our country today. The seeds of persecution are certainly found in the prevalent philosophies. Take, for example, postmodernism, which advocates tolerance and religious pluralism, and everybody can have their own truth, and nobody's truth is any greater than anybody else's truth. That's postmodernism. And basically, postmodernism will tolerate religion, any kind of religion, as long as it is your truth, and as long as you keep it private, you keep it in your home, and don't bring it out to the public square. But once we say that other religions are wrong, and Jesus is the only way, and there are not many ways to God, there's only one way to God, through Jesus Christ, then postmodernism's tolerance is no longer tolerant of us. It becomes very intolerant. Because their tolerance is, we will tolerate you as long as you don't think you have the answers. As long as you're willing to hold it as your own personal private conviction. But once you begin to say that other religions are wrong or this is wrong, well, then now we are intolerant of you. And suddenly postmodernism begins to raise its colors of opposition and persecution against Christianity. This has infiltrated our education system, which is upping and increasing the hostility against Christians. Christian beliefs basically have been outlawed in school. They've taken out the Bible. They've taken out prayer. And I used to do all that when I was a kid. We used to pray the Lord's Prayer. We would do that kind of stuff in public school, but not any longer. We're drifting so far away from these values. And if you don't acknowledge the politically correct gods of our society, then expect to pay a price. For example, if you've ever seen that movie Expelled, you know that it's very difficult to get a tenured teaching position in a college or a university unless you subscribe to the politically correct gods of today. That would be atheism, which is a form of religion because it's based on faith, and evolution. And if you don't buy into that, then good luck on getting a tenured teaching position in a major university. Our government is also engaged in this kind of low-level persecution of Christianity. We're persecuted not only in the schoolhouse, but also in the courthouse. Christian organizations can receive special IRS examination and interest and scrutiny. Your name may be put on a potential terrorist list if you're pro-life or believe in the Bible or things like that. Earlier this year in the summer of 2014, the Family Research Council and Liberty Institute put out a paper where they gave samples of religious hostility and persecution against Christians in America over the last 10 years. They came up with hundreds of examples. Everything from a Texas high school valedictorian being threatened with imprisonment by a federal judge for referring to Jesus in her graduation speech, to senior citizens being prevented from praying over their meal by a city official. Government is involved in starting to ramp up the persecution against Christians. Of course, we all know that Chick-fil-A has been boycotted against and legal action against them for their Christian stance as a Christian company. Hobby Lobby has spent untold thousands, hundreds of thousands of dollars probably defending themselves against the Obamacare regulations. And all this is a form of persecution, hostility against those who take up the name of Jesus Christ. So is this passage appropriate? Is it applicable for us? It is, and it will become increasingly so probably in the future. And so what we need to do is to recognize that what the disciples were facing is something that we will be facing, again, on a different level, because persecution is not to the point of killing us yet in America, but it's still out there and it's on the increase. So what the Lord basically is doing by warning them again of persecution, in effect, is telling them to count the cost of discipleship. There is a cross to bear before the crown is worn. And that was true of the Lord Jesus. He had to go to the cross before he got the crown of glory, and that will be true of us. We must take up our cross and deny ourselves and follow him if we want to be his disciples. So persecution is the path to our inheritance. Every child of God that wants to live godly will be persecuted. And again, in America, it's still pretty light, but we need to be ready for it. Paul in Romans 8, verse 17 said that we are fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may be glorified with him. Suffering with Christ before being glorified with Christ. That's the path. That's the way we must go. And every wise general would be very dishonest if he told his army that they would have an easy victory on the battlefield. They probably wouldn't even have to fire their weapons. And then they go out into battle and engage in a life and death struggle where half of his soldiers lose their lives. That general would not be truthful, nor would he be wise. And Christ, as a great commander-in-chief of the church, is telling us up front what to expect so that we will not be caught unawares. Because those who do not count the costs are the ones who will more likely fall away in times of persecution. It's easy to be a Christian when no one's persecuting you. It's easy to be a Christian when no one is mocking you or ridiculing you for your faith. But once that begins to come, then you're either going to show your colors that you're standing with Christ, or you're going to fall away. And that's why Christ told the parable of the four soils. And remember the seed sown on stony ground in Christ's parables was likened to those who... The seed fell on the soil and the seed sprung up quickly. Looks like there's life. But there was no firm root. And then that plant was only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arose because of the word, they immediately fell away. Matthew 13, verse 21. So that's what the Lord is doing. He is warning his disciples so that we don't become like the seed on stony ground when in the face of persecution, we tuck tail and run. So specifically in verse 1, Jesus is telling them, "These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling." The word for stumbling is literally the word for scandalized. And in this context, it basically means, so you will be kept from falling into sin and falling away from me because you're unprepared and caught off guard by the persecution that you're about to experience. So he wants them to be prepared. Of course, as Dwayne already emphasized, it's only by the power of the Spirit of God that we will be kept from stumbling. And the Spirit of God will be given in the new covenant outpouring on the day of Pentecost. And because they did not have the power of the Spirit at this time, once Christ is arrested, what happened to all the disciples? They fled from him. No witness, other than they were cowards. Peter followed at a distance, didn't want to get too close. He was scared. He did have muster up the courage to enter into the courtyard of Caiaphas around that charcoal fire when it's dark. And three times he was confronted by different servants and people. Well, you're one of his followers. And three times he denied it. Not much of a witness for Christ. And you see, I think what the Lord is saying is that one of the greatest dangers that the church has from the world is not so much death, but it's apostasy. Because persecution has a way of thinning out the false believers from the true believers. And when persecution comes, people have a tendency to falter spiritually. Some will recover, like Peter did, but some will not. And those who defect are labeled as John as they were not really of us to begin with. 1 John 2:19. So in effect, Jesus is saying in verse 1, I'm telling you these things so that you'll be kept from stumbling. So expect opposition. Remember, Paul said, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Expect tribulations. Paul also said in Philippians 1, this is part of the gift that we have as a follower of Jesus Christ. He says, for you has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, faith is a gift, it's been granted to you for Christ's sake, given to you for Christ's sake, not only to believe, but also to suffer for His sake. So suffering is one of the grace gifts that every believer is given. Along with our faith, it's the fact that we will suffer for Christ to some degree or another, given the circumstances that providence gives us. So in other words, the Christian life is not normally one of clear sailing in the open seas. No, the Lord is warning that there will be storms, sometimes hurricanes that can sink your ship. There are dangerous reefs that can tear holes in the bow of your boat. There are contrary winds and currents of the world to pull us off course. Expect opposition. Don't be shocked. Don't be surprised. Don't be discouraged. Just be ready. So in verse 1, basically, he's told them to be forewarned, and to be forewarned is to be forearmed so that you won't stumble. And then in verse 2, he begins to lay out in specifics two types of persecution that they should expect. He says, they will make you outcasts from the synagogue. So obviously the Lord primarily has that first wave of persecution in mind, which is coming from the nation of Israel, the Jews. The Jews will be the first wave. The Roman government, they'll come in along also later on. But the first wave of persecution comes from Jews themselves who hate Christ, rejected Him as their Messiah, and consequently will persecute the church. So they will be excommunicated. They will be cast out of the synagogue. Now, for a Jew to be cast out of the synagogue is huge. The synagogue, or that local house of God within their cities or towns, had a very important place in Jewish life. Normally, if someone was being excommunicated and kicked out of the synagogue, they would first be scourged as lawbreakers, and then they would be thrown out as incorrigible. They would be cut off from public worship of God, both at the temple and the tabernacle. They would be shunned by their friends and their family. They would lose their privileges as a Jew. They would be looked upon as a Samaritan or a heathen or a publican. And other Jews would not do business with them, so they would lose their income, forfeit their businesses, probably lose their jobs if they were employed by another Jew. And they would even lose the right to an honorable burial. And all of this can happen not only when you're a Jew worshiping at a synagogue, but later on when you're a Christian worshiping at a church, an apostate church. Apostate churches will also excommunicate out their true believers. This happened to Martin Luther when he was basically excommunicated out of the Roman Catholic Church because of his preaching of the gospel. John the Apostle was later banished from the city of Ephesus by the city council. That was more of a civil excommunication, if you will, because of his Christian faith. So he's warning them in verse 2 that they will be excommunicated. They will be outcast, and you will suffer all of the consequences for my name's sake. And it will be harsh, and it will be difficult, and it will be very, very painful. Man, when they heard these words, these disciples, I mean, their ears stood up, I'm sure, as well as the hair on their head, probably. Because to be cast out from the synagogue means your life is ruined, basically, in terms of being a Jew in good standing. But then it gets worse. In verse 2, he says, "For an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God." So not only will you be excommunicated, you'll be executed. That's why Paul quoted the Old Testament in Romans chapter 8 and referred to believers becoming like sheep for the slaughter. That's what we'll become like. The book of Acts certainly recorded that. Stephen was stoned to death. The apostle James was executed by King Herod. And all the apostles save John were executed, according to church tradition, for their faith. So many of them were executed simply for being a follower of Jesus Christ. Not because they were criminals, not because they broke the law, other than they would not bow the knee and worship Caesar as God. Church history, sadly, is full of executions of Christians at the hands of Roman emperors and even at the hand of Roman Catholics. The Roman emperors, of course, up until the time of Constantine, there were different waves of persecution where the Roman emperors would persecute and sometimes slaughter Christians. Sometimes it would lighten up, sometimes it would get very, very dark and heavy. And then eventually the Roman Catholics began to persecute believers and banish them as well. In the 12th and 13th centuries A.D., you have the Catholic Inquisitions that persecuted, tortured, and killed Christians in France and Italy and Spain and Portugal. And then later, there's a series of papal persecutions of the Protestant reformers throughout Europe. In the 16th century in England, you have the reign of terror of the Roman Catholic bloody Queen Mary, who burned at the stake at least 288 English Protestant reformers, all in the name of Christ, by the way. And why did they die? Why did she burn them at the stake? Because they denied the popish doctrine of transubstantiation, the real presence of the body and blood of Christ in the Eucharist, by which they taught, the Roman Catholic taught, that Christ was re-sacrificed in the Mass every week. And according to the Protestant reformers in England, that struck at the very root of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who died once and for all time and made an atonement for our sins. It denied the finished work of Christ on the cross, and they would not agree to nor participate in the Roman Catholic Mass. And that was the chief reason why bloody Queen Mary torched and burned alive 288, at least, of those English Protestant reformers. On October the 16th in the year 1555, in the middle of Broad Street in Oxford, England, and our family has had the privilege of going to this place and standing right where this occurred. But in the middle of Broad Street, which is now kind of a pedestrian corridor in the city, right in the middle, there is a metal cross that's laid into the pavement, into the cobblestone part of the street. There's a metal cross right in the middle of the road. And that marks a spot where Hugh Latimer, who is the bishop and chaplain to King Edward, and Nicholas Ridley, who is Bishop of London, were burned alive together, back to back, by Queen Mary. Before their death, fearing what they were facing, being burned alive at the stake, Latimer turned to his good friend Ridley, and he said to him, "Play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." 6 months later, the Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer, who had previously recanted his Protestant faith out of the fear of being burned alive at the stake, also was burned at that very same spot. And even though he had recanted, so vicious was the hatred of Queen Mary against this Archbishop of Canterbury for his previous Protestant convictions that she was going to burn him anyway. But by the grace of God, Thomas Cranmer had the last word, because right before they tied him to the stake and surrounded him with all those bundles of sticks in which they would burn him alive, they would give them an opportunity to speak to the crowd that had gathered to watch them die. And Thomas Cranmer stood up, began to speak and address the crowd. He said many important things, but at the end, he recanted his recantation. He declared his faith in the Protestant gospel of justification by faith alone, and he renounced the Pope. And as they tied him to the stake and lit the fires around him, and as the fires started swelling up around his body, he stuck out his right hand, the hand by which he had previously signed, where he recanted his faith, and he stuck that hand out in the fire and said, "Thou unworthy right hand, thou unworthy right hand." And he died for Jesus Christ. And so the Lord is warning his disciples that not only will they excommunicate you, some of you they will kill. And in doing so, it will be a wicked worship, because they will do it thinking that they are offering service to God. Verse 2. In other words, they're doing it in the name of God. They will kill you in the name of Jesus, is in effect what the Lord is saying. The word for service here in verse 2 is the common Greek word that's used for to describe the service of the priests in the temple. So in effect, what they're doing is they are serving and worshiping God when they're killing you, is what Jesus is telling his disciples. They think it's just as good as like as if they were bringing blood from an animal sacrifice to put it on the horns of the altar. Their killing of you is a part of their service and worship of God in their mind. How dark can religion become? This is when capital punishment becomes murder in the name of worship. And that's what he's warning them. Well, sadly, even the Apostle Paul persecuted the church out of a sense of duty to God before he was converted. But that's the kind of blindness and spiritual deadness that can occur. Paul even tells us that when the man of lawlessness appears, whatever your view is on that, he's going to take his seat in the temple of God. So he's going to be a religious leader of sorts, and he will persecute the church in the name of God. Basically, what this is teaching us is that you can have religious people, even Christians, that are very sincere, but sincerity is no proof of salvation. Religious zeal without the true gospel will only lead to hatred and persecution of true believers. Many people worship and serve Jesus, but you got to ask them, tell me, what Jesus are you worshiping? Because there is a Jesus that's not the Jesus of the Bible that a lot of people have a tendency to worship. That's why the Apostle Paul would tell the Corinthians and warn them that, look, if someone comes preaching to you another Jesus than the one that we preach to you, you bear that well. In other words, there's a tendency for people to want to go after whatever Jesus that meets their needs without really knowing the Jesus of the Scriptures. So you can be sincere, but that doesn't mean you're saved. Remember what Paul spoke of the Jews in Romans 10:2. He said, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." It's a false zeal. And Paul even warned Timothy about, you know, people circulating around the church in Ephesus that they hold to a form of godliness, but they've denied its power and avoid such men as these. So again, the Lord is warning them. He's giving them specifics of what to expect. Excommunication, execution. And the reason why they're going to do that to you in verse 3 is because it's rooted in a spiritual ignorance that is so dense and so dark. Again, they think they're worshiping God. But it's out of this ignorance, this spiritual ignorance. So in verse 3, he says, these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. Remember when Jesus told the Jews, he said, you know, you did not recognize the day of your visitation. Here the Son of God came to your midst. Your own Messiah is in your midst. And you crucified him. You hate him. Their ignorance was inexcusable, but it's that inner condition of the heart that refuses to bow the knee to Christ, that refuses to submit to the truth of the gospel. And basically what Jesus is saying in verse 3 is that if you don't know me in truth, you don't know my Father. And you can claim to be worshiping the Father, but if your view of me is not right, I don't know what you're worshiping, but it's not my Father. If you're ignorant of me, you're ignorant of my Father also. And so the Lord is telling his disciples basically the reason. And it's this inner depravity, this ignorance, this spiritual deadness, this blindness that they cannot see the truth of the gospel. That's really what Paul was telling the Corinthian church. This is part of the influence of not only their own depraved nature, but also the influence of Satan when he says that in whose case the God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world, that would be Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They can't see it because of that inner blindness. And so they need the grace of God. They need the healing of God's grace to change out their heart before they'll ever come to know the Lord. So false worshipers will persecute true worshipers. And so in verse 3, they will do these things. They will excommunicate you. They will execute you because they have not known the Father nor me. And so church, expect persecution. You can be persecuted by those who claim they worship the name of Jehovah or the name of Allah or the name of Marx or the name of Jesus. You can find people that hate the true Jesus in all those camps. So be ready. Finally, in verse 4, the Lord says, in effect, that I'm telling you these things in advance so that you can remember it. So that you'll remember it. And the remembrance is really designed to build their resolve to stand firm in Christ. Notice what he says in verse 4. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. Now their hour to come, Christ's hour has come already. Their hour is about to come, and this is referencing their hour of persecution of the church. They're about to come and arrest Christ and crucify Christ, and once Christ is taken out of the way, then they're going to put the crosshairs and their sights on the church, on the followers of Christ. That will be their hour. And Jesus is saying, I'm telling you these things so that when that time comes, when that persecution comes, you can remember that I told you in advance that this is going to happen. So that remembrance, I think, in this verse is designed to strengthen their resolve. And the resolve should be in several areas. Number one, because Christ has already told them in advance through a prophecy what's going to happen to them, resolve to trust in me when that time comes. When that persecution comes your way, trust in me. Because I've told you this in advance, so it's not outside of my knowledge or my control. It's a part of my plan for you because you have to be brought into identity and conformity with my image, and I have to bear the cross before I wear the crown. You will have to bear the cross before you wear the crown. It's a part of the plan of salvation for your sanctification. It's embedded in there. So trust me when you experience persecution. Paul even told the Thessalonians that the afflictions that I've had to endure, they have been destined for me in 1 Thessalonians 3:3. They've been predestined for me. And you got to trust God that He will work it for good in your life. As Romans 8:28 says, I'll work all things together for good. So if you're persecuted for the name of Christ, there is a goodness and a blessing that Christ can bring to your life. It may not restore whatever they took away from you, but there are greater blessings than that that Christ can bestow upon those. You just have to trust Him that He's wise and that He's good and He's sovereign and He's in control. So resolve to trust in the Lord because He's told us all about it in advance. It's all a part of His plan. Nothing's going to happen to you that Christ is not predestined. So trust Him for it. And then resolve to persevere. I'm telling you these things, verse 1, to keep you from stumbling. Resolve that you're going to endure it. That you're not going to flee and run and turn your back on Christ. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 22. He said, "And you will be hated by all on account of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." In other words, it's by the grace of God you'll endure, and that'll be the sign and evidence that you're truly one of God's elect, that you're truly a born-again believer. Doesn't mean we won't struggle. Doesn't mean we may go through a time where we deny the Lord, like Peter did. But the Spirit of God will eventually bring repentance and restoration. True faith will persevere because it's sustained, not by my own free will, but by the Spirit of the living God. So He will sustain our faith. So resolve to persevere. And then resolve to rejoice. Yeah, even rejoice. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13, "To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation." And Jesus said it earlier, "Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." So rejoice. If they persecute you, if they hurt you, if they take away from you, you've got infinitely greater waiting for you in heaven, in glory. Put your eyes on that and rejoice. Don't grieve over what you've lost so much as rejoice in what you will gain in heaven. Paul taught us that persecution merely will prepare us for the glories of heaven. Again, it's the bearing of the cross before we wear the crown. That's why Paul could say in Romans 8 that I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is revealed to us. It's not worthy to be compared. And then to the Corinthian church, he said that momentary light affliction is producing for me an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So that persecution will prepare you to enjoy the fullness and the glory of heaven. So we can rejoice in our persecution for Christ's sake because Christ is worth it. Christ is worth it. He is our Savior. He has saved me from burning in hell forever and ever, which is all that I deserve. He has saved me from my sin. He has saved me from the wrath of God. He is worth it. Whatever little I have to endure for His name's sake, He is worth it because of who He is and because of what He's done for me and for you. I love that account in Acts chapter 5 when the apostles were preaching the gospel and they were arrested by the Sanhedrin and they were mercilessly flogged. And they were ordered to speak no more in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they were released. And in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, it says that they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. They rejoiced because they were considered worthy to suffer shame for His name because He is worthy. And we can rejoice in the privilege and the honor of being identified with Jesus Christ and being willing to suffer shame for His name because He is worthy of that small little sacrifice. In conclusion, Christ wants His followers to know that being His follower will not always be easy. Yeah, living in America, we have it pretty easy. But we need to be willing to face persecution for His name's sake. Whether we ever get it or not, that's in God's providence. But we need to so love Jesus Christ and be thankful for the grace and the salvation that we have that in our hearts and minds, we know He is worthy. He is worthy. And He has the right to take from me whatever He wants because whatever I have, He's given it to me anyway. Health and wealth or whatever it may be, He is worthy. In 1849, Rome, Italy, came under siege by the French. And one of the Roman generals by the name of Garibaldi pleaded with the people for more recruits. He needed more soldiers in his army to go out and fight, and he stood up and he pleaded with the people for the men to come forth and enlist and fight for Rome. And this is how he challenged them. He said, "I offer you neither pay nor quarters nor provisions. I offer hunger, thirst, forced marches, battles, and death. Let him who loves his country in his heart and not just with his lips only, follow me." And men joined in the hundreds to fight because they loved their country and they loved Rome. And in an infinitely greater sense, Christ in effect is calling His disciples and saying, "Look, I don't offer you a life of ease. Now, God may bless you immeasurably, but I don't guarantee that to anybody. But I do tell you, you will be hated, and you may be persecuted. But for those of you who love me, and you love heaven that I have purchased by shedding my blood on the cross that you might have, if you love country above, then you come and fight for me. And you come and serve me. And you come and follow me and be my disciples." Why? Because He's worth it. He is worth it. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is challenging us here in America in the 21st century where there is very little persecution. But He's saying, "My followers, my sheep, you're living in a world that hates you, and at any time that persecution may be ramped up. Don't be ashamed of me. Don't hide your colors. You bear witness for me in the midst of a dark and a dead world in which you live. And yeah, the world may hate you for that. There may be consequences for that. Be wise in doing it. Don't be foolish. But you stand for me and you bear witness for me. There's lost people that need to hear about me. And if you're persecuted for me, for my name's sake, then consider yourself blessed and resolve to stand firm and resolve to persevere and resolve to rejoice in that persecution. And the reason why we should rejoice in it is because our Lord is worth it. He is worthy of it. Now go follow Him and live and bear witness for Jesus Christ, because He, the Lamb of God, is worth it. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we hear these passages, and in all honesty, they set a bit of trembling in our bones, because we think of losing jobs, losing income, losing health. These things frighten us. They concern us. And in our flesh, we know that we would certainly hide our light under the bushel basket, and we would let no one know that we're Christians. We would never open our mouths and speak the dear name of Jesus Christ to those who need to hear it. But Lord, we thank You that You've provided a power far greater than ours in the Holy Spirit. And it's when His power flows through us that we will be able to bear witness for Jesus Christ. Because there's lost people all around us. And so, Lord, we just pray that You would give us grace and strength. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is oh so weak. So by the power of the Spirit, by the wisdom of the Spirit, lead us and guide us that we might bear witness for Christ, that we might even have the joy of seeing the Spirit of God using us and bringing some lost sinner to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Lord, would You give us that taste of joy, that we might be used of You in that way. But Father, whatever this world may do to us, whatever hatred, whatever opposition, hostility, insult, slander, persecution may come our way, Lord, You are worthy of it. You are worth it. And just give us the grace to stand firm for Jesus Christ. And we'll give You the glory. And we'll give You the honor. So help us in our weakness. Give us the power and boldness of the Spirit that we might bear witnesses for Jesus. For we ask it in His name. Amen.